Letter to the Hebrews, if you're here with us for the first time. And sometimes these words seem like they're being repetitive and we're hearing them again and again. And yet every now and again, we come across a verse that just causes us to stop for a moment and think. And verse 15 has done that for me this week. So I'm praying that the Lord would allow us to think and meditate on exactly what it is we're seeing here, because the point at which Jesus is being illustrated here is he's come to do something. He's come in his death to accomplish something, and he did it. He did it, and the question is, what did he do? And so, verse 15, this is the key verse this morning, and we have sung about the beauty of the Lord. We've sung about his goodness. We have praised him for his glory, and I ask that the Lord would grant us to be able to see this. But I'm just going to read verse 15 one more time and let it sink in just a little bit. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Father, I ask for help as we think about this together. I pray that you would keep every mind in this room alert. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us awake, if physically and spiritually. Let us see the glory of Jesus. Grant us open eyes of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that the truth in our minds would inflame and awaken a love and affection for you in our hearts. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do that, because I can't. So I pray that your word would have its good effect and bring blessing to every person in this room. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you're a Christian, then I pray that these words would have an effect on you this morning that would cause you to have great peace and comfort and security. I pray that his word would sink down in your soul and that you would not be able to forget verse 15 for this whole day. I pray that you'd go home and you'd read it before you eat lunch. You'd carry it with you. You'd meditate on it. I ask that this week you think about it and you ask yourself the question, is what he said true? Is what he said, and insofar as I'm faithful to God's word, is it there? Can I see it in Scripture? Open my eyes to see. Is he preaching rightly? Because there's a lot of bad preaching in the world. I pray you don't hear any of it here today. And yet, God's word has a powerful effect on us. So if you're already a believer, I pray that God's peace and great security would come to you today. And if not, if you're not yet a believer, I pray that you will come away with the drawing of God, that you would hear his voice. I pray that today you would say, I heard the voice of the Lord, and that you'd respond to it before you leave today. That's my prayer, because this passage, this whole section here, is about God's particular love for his people and what he has done in order to achieve salvation for us. This is about God's particular love for his people, individuals, specific individuals, and what he has done, the lengths that he has gone to in order to secure salvation for his children. And this is it raises four questions to me. So to cover the whole eight verses, why was a new covenant needed? Why is Jesus a mediator of a new covenant? Third, how does Jesus ensure the receipt of these promised eternal blessings? And then lastly, who receives the promised eternal inheritance? Who receives these blessings? Who exactly is it? Who's this for? So verse 15, this is the main point. Verse 15 is the main point. The rest of the verses support verse 15. Verse 16 begins with the word for. So it's supporting. This statement has been made in verse 15, and for then is giving ground for this. Verse 17 begins with the word for, explaining another foundation for this. 18, therefore, another conclusion. 19, for, also pointing back up to the truth, and that thought is flowing through all the way through verse 22, which is the end, which is securing salvation through the blood of Jesus. So we're going to talk a little bit about the blood of Jesus. We're going to think, what does he accomplish in his sacrifice? What does he accomplish? But the one thing that I want you to look at and see is that God intends to bless you. God's intention and his motivating force in his soul is to provide a blessing because he has made a promise. Look at verse 15. You're going to look at this verse all morning. So hold it open in front of you. Verse 15 says that he has promised an eternal inheritance. So God has promised to somebody to give an eternal inheritance. How many of you heard those folks who win the lottery and they get this massive windfall of money and it lasts for a year and it's gone? How many of you would love a lottery that never ends? It's not just money that fades away, but something far better. That's what this is pointing to. Jesus has come. God is promising an eternal inheritance. You only get an inheritance if you're a child, right? Or a descendant, or you're specifically named in a will. And so here we see God's intention to bless. So I want all of you to see that part of God's motivation here is to grant an inheritance. He wants to be generous. He wants to give. The question is, are you going to receive? Are you going to be in on the inheritance? That's the question for us. So the first question, why was a new covenant needed? Why did we need a new covenant? Why did God need a new covenant? What's wrong with the first one? We hit this a little bit last week. But the point is, there was nothing wrong with the first one. The problem was in us, in the people to whom the covenant was given. We could never fulfill the obligation of the covenant. So part of the reason the covenant was given was to explain God's character. It was to reveal himself. He revealed his name through the character, through the covenant. He revealed his law, his expectation. And also part of that covenant then is because of who we are, we realize we'll never keep it. Part of the intention of the old covenant law was to tell you, you can't keep it. And so we're forced to cast ourselves in faith upon God so that he will provide the righteousness we need. If you've ever read the Old Testament, just read the Ten Commandments. Who can keep them? Just for example, coveting. Anybody ever covet? Paul said it this way. He said, I would have never known I wasn't supposed to covet if the law hadn't come to me and said, don't covet. And then I suddenly realized, good grief, there's all kinds of covetousness in my heart. And so the law points out our inability to keep it. But that's a good thing because then it points us back to a God who comes as a savior and provides us all of the righteousness we need. That's the goodness of Jesus. It points forward. The law was never intended to be an end in itself. It was never intended to go on and on forever and ever and remain in effect. The very structure of the old covenant points to its insufficiency. The priests could never fulfill their duty. They kept dying. The animal sacrifices never took away sins because they had to keep being offered again and again and again. All of those were pointed to one priest who would remain forever and to one sacrifice that would take away sins. So part of the coming of the old covenant was to point to our need and the fulfillment of the ultimate sacrifice that would settle up the score between those of us who had committed transgressions under the old covenant, fallen short, and us and God. So that's the pointer of the old covenant. That's why we needed one. Question then number two is, well, why is Jesus the mediator of this new covenant? Why is Jesus the one who had to come and bring a new covenant? Verse 15 again. Look at the middle portion. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Why? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus has come in order to make sure that those who are called receive the promised inheritance. In other words, Jesus comes as a mediator to make sure that those to whom the covenant was promised actually get it. He comes to deliver on God's promise. God made a promise a long time ago. And then how do we know we're going to actually get what he promised? That's why Jesus has come. He has come to make sure that God's promises get delivered. So when I was in college, I worked for UPS my last year. And I worked from midnight until 4 in the morning at a small sort in Louisville, Kentucky. I sorted next day air envelopes and small packages. So I stood in front of a bin from midnight until 4 and threw stuff in boxes. You can imagine if that's a scene. You've got bunches of guys doing this. Sometimes envelopes go flying. Envelopes will catch the wind and sail. And the guy next to me in his bin one night, one of those envelopes came floating over and went down between the two racks that held our bins. And so you can't stop. In the middle of a sort, you don't stop. You make mistakes, you keep going. So we're standing there sorting frantically, and finally, everything calmed for us to take our, catch our breath. And he said, I need some help to get this envelope. So we had to pull these two bins apart. He reaches way down underneath this rack of bins, and he pulls out this next day air envelope. And then he said, there's another one. Well, get it. So he reaches down and he pulls it up and he looks at it. And this look of shock comes across his face. And he says, look at this. It was from a year ago. It was a year old. And he says, well, what do we do? I'm like, throw the thing on the bin. Let's deliver it. Our job is to deliver those packages. So we did. We sorted that thing. Who knows what it was like when you receive a next day air envelope a year later. And yet that's what happened. Our job was to make sure those packages and envelopes got delivered. It might have been late, but it was going to be delivered. Jesus has come in order to deliver on God's promises. He has come to make sure they get to those to whom God intended those promises to come. That's why he is the mediator of the covenant, is to deliver God's promises. Third question, then how does he do this? How does Jesus ensure the receipt of the promised inheritance? How does he make sure that God's promises arrive where they're intended to? Verse 15, one more time. Therefore, Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the phrase that captured my attention. A death has occurred that redeems them from transgression committed under the first covenant. The death of Jesus has achieved redemption. It has infected it. So question, what is redemption? The definition of redemption is to release or set free, with the implied analogy of a process of freeing a slave, to liberate or to deliver. To redeem is to pay the price required in order to free those who have been held captive by sin or who are indebted to God because of their sin. A redemption price has been paid. This is what Jesus has done. That death that Jesus died, the death being spoken of here is, of course, his. It's not said in this sentence, but of course, we understand it's referring back to Jesus' death. So when you ask the question, what did Jesus do on the cross? What did he do? What did he accomplish? The answer is he accomplished redemption. He purchased. A purchase was made. A deal was sealed that freed some people from their sins, from slavery to sin. That's what Jesus has accomplished. Now, he has done that God's work. So this points us to the power and the effectiveness of the objective nature of that death. What Jesus has done apart from anything that we do. I could spend a whole sermon talking about what we do in response to that. That's another day. Today, your invitation is to think about, what does this verse say that Jesus has done? What has he accomplished in his death? And this verse says that he achieved redemption for us. His death occurred such that the purchase price for our freedom has been effected. It's been brought to be. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1:7. In Jesus, we have, present tense, we have redemption through his blood. Which, what is redemption? It's the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So this redemption is a work of grace. We don't deserve it. And yet Jesus comes and he brings it. Why? Because he wanted to obey the will of the Father. God sent Jesus to die. He willingly chose to. And so part of what he achieved in that last phrase was the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness of our sins. Trespasses is crossing the line, crossing a boundary. You know what it is, you step over it. That's forgiven. So the death is always necessary in order to atone for sin. We know this from the very beginning of Scripture. Death is necessary in order to atone for sin. When Adam and Eve first sinned, in order to cover their sin, God killed an innocent animal in order to make skins for them. That's the first instance in Scripture where death is required in order to make a covering for sin. That's the rules that God established. If you don't like that, you can complain to Him. But He has said to us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin is that significant. So a death was necessary in order for sins to be forgiven. Now the question is, what happened when Jesus died? Go back to 9:12 in Hebrews. We heard this last week. By means of His own blood, Jesus has secured an eternal redemption. What Jesus has done in His death is He has secured an eternal redemption. So it's finished. An eternal redemption has been paid. Sins have been covered, all of them, forever. Those for whom Christ died in this way, their sins are eternally paid for. Redemption is secured for them. So since God made a promise to His children to say, I will give you an eternal inheritance, the thing that stands in the way of all of us from receiving that inheritance is our sin. So necessarily, if we're going to receive that eternal inheritance, our sin has to be taken care of, which means a death is required. Now, it's either ours or it's someone else's who decides to take our place. This is what Jesus has done. He has come on our behalf in order to lay down His life, in order to secure our redemption. And it's described as like a will. Look at verses 16 and 17. God made a promise long ago to give an inheritance to those, His children. And 16 and 17 says this, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Nobody gets an inheritance. If you want the inheritance that your parents have promised you, they naturally have to pass away before that inheritance can be granted to you. The death of those who have given the will has to be established. You don't get inheritance as long as mom and dad are alive. And yet when they die, the inheritance is given. So here the author is saying, the death of the one who made this covenant and will, it's the same word, diatheke in Greek, same exact word. The person who made this will must die in order for the inheritance to be given. It's an eternal inheritance, so it can't involve sin. Sin has to be done away with. And so a death must happen. So a question, who must die? If God has promised to give an inheritance to His children, then the one who made the promise must die. Here the author of Hebrews is pointing back to the divinity of Jesus. He's giving us a little hint of who He is. And this shouldn't surprise us because He opens the letter with these words, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by His power. Jesus, the author of Hebrews, understand that the death of Jesus, because He is so intimately connected with God, that Jesus' death is in effect bringing about the same result as if God Himself had died. Because that's His inheritance that He's giving. Do you see that? He's equating the death of Jesus as if God had died. Jesus purchased the inheritable benefits that God intended to give to His people. That's astounding to me. Absolutely astounding. And look at verse 22. It had to happen through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the death of Jesus has purchased complete and eternal forgiveness from sin for those for whom He died. His perfect sinless blood wiped away their condemnation that was upon those of us who are in the covenant. He has wiped away our sins completely, eternally, and He has secured an eternal redemption. So that's why He had to die. That's what He has done in His death, is secured an eternal redemption. Now, last question, most important one. For whom are those redeemed people? Who are they? Who exactly are those for whom Jesus paid their debt? For whom does Jesus serve as a mediator? Who does this apply to? Who receives the benefits? And look at what verse 15 says. Therefore, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, there it is, the answer, who receives those benefits, it's those who are called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So who gets the promised eternal inheritance? It's those who are called. Now, massive question. Well, isn't everybody called? If Jesus died to secure the benefits for those who would receive an eternal inheritance, isn't everybody called? And the called are the ones who get that benefit. The answer, you got to answer this question. Think about this. Is everyone received the benefits of an eternal inheritance? Well, if Jesus is right, well, another way to phrase the question is, does everyone get into heaven? The eternal benefits that we're talking about here is the glories of heaven. Does everyone receive those benefits? No. The Bible is very clear. Not everyone goes to heaven. Jesus said it this way. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So since not all persons get into heaven, then there must be a difference in the calling between those who do receive the promised eternal inheritance and those who don't. There has to be a difference. Aren't all people called? The answer is yes in one way and no in another. Jesus explains this by telling in Matthew 22 a parable about a king who gives a wedding feast. We love wedding feasts. How many of you have ever gotten married? I'm still scarred because I didn't get the cake at my wedding. I'm still emotionally damaged. You know, you're so busy throughout the whole day. And I was just so, I got the one piece that Elisa gave to me very gingerly. She didn't smash it into my mouth. But at the end, I was looking forward to some of that cake that was going to go home with us and stay in the freezer until the 1 year anniversary. And I could celebrate it again and remember all the goodness of that day. Feasts are great. Wedding feasts are wonderful. And we don't typically invite everybody, do we? We can't. But Jesus tells a story of a king who could. And he invited everyone in the realm. Everyone was invited. He sent out couriers to go and make sure the news got completely out. And he invited everybody. And the verse, he even says, good and bad. He invited everybody. He invited his enemies. Everybody, good and bad, came. And some of the folks came and arrived, and they were not properly dressed, is what the Bible tells us. And so when the king came to those people, he said, what are you doing in here improperly dressed? And then Jesus says something that points us to understanding this is not just about a king's literal wedding feast. He says, the king said to those who were not properly dressed, he kicked them out, have them thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus talks like that, it always means hell. He concludes the parable with this sentence, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. What's the point? The point is there is a kind of call that goes out to everyone. It's a kind of call that says, come to Christ. Come to the kingdom of God. Come in. Anybody, if you can hear my voice, come. And yet this also tells us that with the way in which God works, there is a calling that goes beyond that, that affects faith and brings people into the kingdom. The chosen ones. This is where verses like this is where we get the doctrine of election. And that there is a call that goes out to everyone. Will you hear? Will you come? But there's a particular working of the Spirit of God, which then brings people in. Those are the ones who are called. These are the ones who receive the promise. Here's the way the Apostle Paul explains this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. He says this, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Please hear this. Everybody see this. Paul says, when I go and preach, I preach to crowds of people, Jews and Gentiles. For the most part, the Jews don't believe. They stumble over Jesus. He didn't do this right. He wasn't born in the right place. Or not all the rabbis believed in him. They stumble over him. But to the Gentiles, for the most part, they say, this talk about resurrection is nonsense. I'm not going to listen to you guys. But then he says, but to those who are called from both Jews and Gentiles, they hear it. Their eyes pop open and they say, that's me. I want to be a part of that. I believe that. Right? So what is the effective nature in preaching? It's not powerful speech. It's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit who enables some of us to have our eyes opened to see the goodness of the gospel. That's those who are called. So when Paul asks the question, why do some people believe the gospel and not others? Paul would say, those who are called will believe it. This ought to give you great confidence in sharing the gospel with coworkers or wherever you are, or preaching to crowds around the world. Because the point is, God's going to call someone from every tribe, every nation, every tongue is what God's word says. So preach. Your word will be effective. Keep sharing the gospel to your friends and coworkers. Never give up. Because they'll hear when the Spirit of God applies his work and opens eyes, then the gospel will come to life. This should give us great encouragement. But this points to the fact that the calling is what makes the gospel effective. So Paul also goes on and explains, this is the difference in inheriting God's eternal promises and not. This is why Jacob received the promises of God and Esau did not, even though they were twins. Paul says it like this in Romans 9, 11 and 12. Though they were not yet born, Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There it is. Why do they receive the inheritance? It's because God called them. God called Jacob. He didn't call Esau. That was his sovereign choice. It was not because of anything they had done, either good or bad, because they hadn't done anything yet. Jacob had done no works to commend himself to God, to say, choose me. Esau had done nothing bad that would cancel out God's calling on his life. It was purely the sovereign choice of God to awaken his promise and give the inheritance to Jacob and not to Esau. So who receives the eternal promises, this inheritance? It is, Paul says, it is the called. The author of Hebrews says, it is those who are called. My question to you today, do you hear God's voice? As I'm speaking, do you hear his voice calling? Let me keep going. Look at Hebrews 7:22. The reason why Jesus can effect salvation is because God has chosen to call his people to receive this benefit. So Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The author of Hebrews is describing God's covenant will as coming effectively. It happens. It comes about through the death of Jesus, because Jesus now is the one through whom the call comes. And it happens. He's purchased salvation. He's paid the debt. And so salvation is effected through Jesus. The called are those people who respond. And if you hear God's voice, you need to respond. The author of Hebrews says, do not harden your heart. If you hear the voice of God, then surrender today. Today is the day of salvation. Do you hear God's voice? Some of you have already heard God's voice. Some of you have responded years ago. You heard God's love particularly to you saying, surrender, I paid for your sins. You responded and you said, Jesus, I surrender my life to you because your death on the cross was for me personally. And we have surrendered ourselves. Others of you have not yet made that decision. You have not yet said, how can that be true for me? And the way it can be true, Jesus says, anyone who would come to me, I will never cast out. If you today, if you do not know that your sins were paid for, if you don't know that you're in a good place with God, that you're right with God, then don't leave the building without getting on your knees and saying, Father, would you apply the blood of Jesus to me? Because without the shedding of Jesus's blood, only his blood will atone for sin, because he's the only sinless person. Sinful people, animals don't take care of our sins. And yet, because Jesus never sinned, his blood can remove the debt that we all owe. And so what is the point here? The author of Hebrews is trying to let you hear the love of God for his children went to every length. God gave up everything he had, his only son, to secure the salvation of his children. And then he calls us to himself. He sent his only son, who literally paid for your sins on the cross. He died. He paid the redemption price. So we're free. In Christ, we are free, those who are called. And if you hear the call, if you say, I want that. I want my sins to be paid for. I want Jesus's blood to atone for me. Then run to him, and you will also be hearing the voice of God. Because any who would come to me, Jesus says, John 6:37, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. It is the voice of God that draws us. So do you hear it? Have you heard it? Have you surrendered your life to him? Because Jesus says right here, it says that his blood has effected salvation. A death has occurred that has secured redemption. Salvation, Jesus did not merely make salvation possible. He accomplished it for those who are called. It's not up to chance. If you are his child, Jesus came to make sure you get there. He came to ensure that you receive the inheritance you're promised. That's why he came. That's why our faith must be in him, not in ourselves, completely resting in him. So if you're here today, I heard this when I was 8 years old. I heard God's voice to me say, Todd, you are a sinner. If you die without me, you will die. As I knew that as a fact, as clear as a bell when I was 8 years old. And I also knew the way to escape death, the way to escape being separated from God forever was through Jesus. And so I said, Jesus, will you save me? And he did. He changed my life forever. I owe my life to him. What about you? Are you resting in Jesus' ability to save you? Is there peace that comes to you knowing Jesus actually died for my sins? He paid my debt. Todd Craven's, all of my sins are atoned for through Christ. Yours can be too if you cry out to him and say, would you apply that, make his death effective for me? Anybody, whoever will come to Christ can be saved. That is the message of the gospel. Jew or non-Jew. Hebrew, Greek, no matter who you are, where you came from, whatever country you were born, if you come to Christ, he will forgive your sins. That's the point of this verse. 15, a death has occurred that has secured salvation. Without the shedding of pure, sinless blood, there is no redemption of sins. And Jesus has shed his blood for you and effected it if you would receive it. Let's pray together. Jesus, we ask you that you would once again remind us of your love. Would you let us be overwhelmed with the great lengths that you have gone to secure our redemption? You have redeemed us. No one can unredeem us. You have saved us. No one can unsave us, not even ourselves. As Christians, we worship you for this, Jesus. We praise you for securing our redemption, for purchasing it. We rejoice in you, and I pray that peace and amazing sense of your love would flow over us to know that you loved us so much, you would be willing to pour out your blood for us. And Father, I pray if there's anybody in this room who has not yet known your love, would you let the truth that we have just thought about sink into our minds and transform our hearts. And Jesus, you said, if we would cry out to you in your name, we would be saved. Father, if there's anybody in this room right now, I know that you hear our prayers. So if you're someone here today who has never surrendered your life to Jesus, right now, just say in your heart to yourself, Jesus, would you please forgive me? Just say it to yourself. I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve any of the goodness that we have just heard about. And yet your word has promised that if I confess my sins and believe that you died for me and then rose on the third day, you'd save me. So Jesus, I believe it. Give me your Holy Spirit. Redeem me from my sins. Wash me and give me life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.